Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, page, 977, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We return again to the prayer of the Apostle Paul, which we had begun to consider last month. We're doing a kind of mini-series this summer, a three-part series on this breathtaking prayer that Paul gives us here at the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 through 19. In Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll consider the doxology there at the end of this chapter in verses 20 and 21, the doxology with which that prayer concludes. So let's give our attention to God's Word. First, we will read it, and then we'll ask for His help and blessing as we study it together. We'll begin reading at verse 14 through verse 19 today. This is God's holy Word. Take heed how you hear it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord our God, would you please give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to His church, so that we may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ as your word is read and proclaimed and studied. And we pray, treasured up and cherished in our hearts, and all for His sake. Amen. You may remember, friends, as we began to look at this wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul early last month, back on June 2nd, and we've been slowly working our way through this tremendous epistle of Ephesians, usually in the summertime, when I have the privilege to give the sermon on the Lord's Day morning. Now, last month, we began to consider this great prayer. And today we're going to pick up right where we left off and focus particularly on these words in verses 17, 18, and 19 here at the end of Ephesians 3. Now, you may remember, as we study Paul's prayer here at the end of chapter 3, we noted, as many commentators have noted, that Paul's prayer is almost a sort of stepladder prayer. Each request builds upon the one that preceded it, and it keeps building and building and building to that apex at the end of verse 19. Look at verse 19, if you would. What is it that Paul is driving at as he makes this wondrous prayer for the Ephesian church? In all of his prayers for these Ephesian Christians, what is his chief desire? It is that these Ephesians and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might have as much of God as we are capable of knowing and capable of having. That our minds and souls might be filled to the maximum, to a cup full to the brim and spilling over, a cup that runneth over, as Psalm 23 would say. Maximal enjoyment of God, our Savior. That's what Paul wants for them, and that's what Paul prays for his people. And we looked at the way Paul structured his prayer for them as he makes his way to the climax here in verse 19. So you may remember verse 16, Paul prays first that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. And then in verse 17, he explains what the consequence of this strengthening will be. It's that in verse 17, Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And of course, the Lord Jesus, by way of His Holy Spirit, already dwells in the heart of the Christian. You can be sure of that. That's what the definition of a Christian is, that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. But Paul is saying that there is more. More of the indwelling Christ to know and more to enjoy in the Christian life. But what's that going to look like, you may ask, this more of the enjoyment to have, this more of Christ? What will that look like? If I pray along with Paul to have more of the indwelling of Jesus Christ in my life, suppose you roll out of bed in the morning and you open your Bible to Ephesians 3 and you see this prayer. And so you begin to pray, oh God, would you strengthen me with power through the Holy Spirit in my inner being, that Christ might dwell in my heart through faith? What will it mean then for God to answer that kind of prayer? Well, that's what verses 17 and 18 and 19 of Ephesians 3 are about. What does an answer to this prayer look like? It looks like this. Let's look at the text, verses 17 through 19. Notice how Paul frames this experience of deeper knowledge, this deeper fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Notice how he frames it in terms of love. He says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. As one man put it, to know more of the indwelling Christ in your life means to taste and savor and enjoy more of the experience of the love of Jesus Christ. End quote. So as I was studying this text and reading various commentaries, there was one outline that I especially liked. I couldn't improve upon it, so I thought we would just use it for our outline this morning. There's three things that we are especially taught here about the love of Christ. And the first of them is that Christ's love for Christians, for you, if you are a believer today, that Christ's love for Christians is a secure love, rooted and grounded, he says. A secure love. That's verse 17. And then secondly, in verse 18, Paul reminds us that the love of Christ goes beyond the bounds of the individual. It's not just me, myself, and I. It's not less than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is far more than that. It is with all the saints, he says. The love of Christ is a corporate love, verse 18. And then thirdly, verses 18 and 19, it is a boundless love. Paul desires for us to know the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, a secure love, a corporate love, and a boundless love. That's how we'll study our text together this morning. So first, a secure love. Verse 17, you see he prays about the Ephesians being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I appreciated that how many sermons and how many commentaries pointed out that even though it appears nice and smooth and polished over in our English translations, in our Greek New Testaments, in the original language, the wording there is actually a bit more awkward and therefore all the more striking. Now, what do we mean by that? That phrase, rooted and grounded in love, if you're looking at it in Greek, if you read Greek and you opened your Greek Bible, the original Greek, it's not abundantly clear if Paul means to attach that statement to the previous thought or to the following thought. The statement just sort of dangles out there. Does Paul mean to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are or because you are rooted and grounded in love? Or does he mean to attach that to the following thought? And it might be something like this. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, period. Be rooted and grounded in love so that you may have strength to comprehend. Now, our Pew Bibles that we use here at the church, the English Standard Version, you see they make a judgment call there in verses 17 and 18. In that translation, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. And then that cleans it up very nicely. But in actual fact, that phrase, rooted and grounded in love, just sort of dangles out there in isolation, and we're not quite sure best where to connect it. We linguistically could go either way. In other words, when Paul says, you are grounded in love, does that have more to do with Christ dwelling in our hearts? Or does that have more to do with the fact that we need strength to comprehend? We need to be grounded in love in order for Christ to dwell in our hearts, or we need to be grounded in love in order to comprehend some really, really important things. It seems, for lack of a better term, that what we have here is what I love to call one of Paul's holy interjections, one of Paul's holy outbursts, where Paul almost interrupts the flow of his own thoughts with these wonderful outbursts, these assertions, these reminders of the unshakable grounding of the status of a Christian because of what God has done. Or one of those times where Paul bursts out in praise, interrupting himself in mid-sentence. You might remember from earlier in Ephesians, famously, we have something kind of like that back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, where right in the middle of the flow of thought, Paul bursts out with a reminder to the Ephesians. You know it. Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he interrupts himself. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 17, he is saying to them, in this nice logical flow of thought as he's giving this wondrous prayer to them, you are rooted and grounded in love, Ephesian Christians. It's rather more grammatically, I'm persuaded, rather more grammatically like Paul is attaching a big, fat hyphen on either side of that clause, on either side of that phrase, attaching it to everything he was saying leading up to it in his prayer and everything he's about to say to them in the next couple of sentences. When Paul says you are rooted and grounded in love, does it apply to everything he's been praying for them or what he's about to pray for them? The answer, I think, is yes, both. It's more of an undergirding to everything he's praying than anything else. It's an all-encompassing truth that gives us the secure foundation in order to understand everything he's been praying for us and everything else he's about to explain. It's almost like asking this question. If I'm building a house, and I'm building a foundation for my house, is it more important that the foundation underpin my bathroom or underpin my kitchen? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. You don't want your kitchen sink caving in. Neither do you want your shower, bathtub, and bathroom sink caving in. You want the foundation to undergird both. It's both. I like how one man puts it. He says, before anything else, Paul wants us to understand our security in the love of Christ. Like a tree with roots, though shaken by earthquakes and buffeted by storms, we are rooted in Christ's love and held secure. End quote. You notice that word rooted that Paul uses there. For nearly 5 years, we lived in Mississippi. And as you know, many times in the fall, the Gulf Coast would get pummeled by tropical storms, or even the occasional hurricane would blow through. Hurricane Katrina, though it's been many years ago now, is still legend in those parts. People still talk about it. The catastrophic damage that it did to New Orleans got all the media attention, but there was also smaller Mississippi Gulf towns like Biloxi and Gulfport that were ravaged as well. You know, you see these images on the news whenever these storms would come through of this poor, deranged weatherman standing on the beachfront in the midst of the storm, and there's debris flying everywhere, and he's standing in the midst of the wind. He's being blown over by it. There's houses in the middle of the streets. And then you see almost always these palm trees behind him, bent over so far in the hurricane force winds that they looked like they were going to break in half. They were being blown so fiercely. But then the next week, after the storm is gone, they show us that scene again. And there's all this destructive chaos. The buildings have been wiped out. The beach has been washed out. Things have been destroyed. But those palm trees are often still there. They're blown about, yes. But they are so deeply rooted that they were not ripped away. Rooted. Rooted, Paul says. To be a Christian is to be rooted in the love of Christ. So that whatever howling storms may pummel your soul, I just go around the room thinking of the things that you are enduring. Whatever storms may be pummeling your soul, storms of suffering and sickness from which you're still freshly wounded, the sorrow and grief, the shame of your past, the wickedness that you endured in the past, or perhaps even the shame of your own sin that you still wrestle with and for which you still feel deeply grieved and embarrassed. Whatever the storms that hammer away at you day after day, week after week, night after lonely night, you are firm and secure because you are rooted and held by the love of Christ. Or there's another image that Paul uses beyond rooted. He says grounded. Grounded. Another Mississippi story for you. Everywhere you drive, you'll notice that the roads are terrible. They're terrible. The sidewalks are terrible. The highways are terrible. Even the foundations under some of the houses and buildings are terrible. They're cracked and buckled. There are potholes and small craters and what feels like even tiny-sized canyons in the roadways whenever you're trying to drive. And it's not because these things are simply poorly maintained. It's because of the soil that's all over that state. It's a soil that's called Yazoo clay, which is a wonderful name, by the way, Yazoo clay. It's a big problem all over the state of Mississippi. The soil shifts and moves. Every time there's a major rainstorm, just a simple thunder shower, nothing even huge, every time there's a rainstorm, the soil does not retain water well. So the water pools up and it floods everywhere. The soil turns to mud, and then the soil shifts underneath the roads and the pavement and the foundations. Every time there's a major rainstorm, there's new cracks and bucklings in the local roadways because of how the soil shifts underneath the roads. The Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ is no such thing. The foundation of your life, Christian, is built upon no such shifting, pitiful foundation. It does not shift and move beneath you. You are utterly secure, Christian, says the Apostle Paul, because you are grounded firmly in Him. Oh, there's so many of you in this room who know fickle love, who've been wounded by a love that's fickle, a love that ebbs and flows, a love that's on again, off again, a manipulative love, unstable, one that comes by very much conditional behavior, love that is abusive, love that's not really love at all. And so while you may affirm in your mind intellectually that Jesus loves us, there's still this deep and abiding fear, hollowed away in some unseen, undisclosed corner of your heart, this dread that someday Jesus' love will run out. It will expire, and He will be fed up with you. Paul is telling us here that Jesus does not love you like that. His love never runs out. It never expires. It is never exhausted. You know, every time you purchase a plane ticket, they give you a timetable, right? You get this schedule that you're purchasing this fare. But if you look closely at the fine print at the bottom of the ticket so as to protect themselves from liability, from disgruntled customers who might be a little litigious, what does it always say in the fine print at the bottom of your ticket? All flights, all schedules subject to change. All schedules subject to change. Brothers and sisters, the love of Jesus Christ for you is not subject to any such change. It does not fluctuate. It is constant. It is immovable. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below, nor above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. That's a line from a beautiful hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It's in your hymn books. Go home this afternoon and meditate upon it. A debtor to mercy alone. Secure love. Rooted and grounded. Forever safe in the love of Christ. That's the first thing. Secure love. But then secondly, Paul says that the love of Jesus Christ is also a corporate love. It is a secure love, but it's also a corporate love. Look at the text again with me, if you would. Verse 18. Paul prays that you may have strength to comprehend, together with all the saints, the love of Christ. Now remember the point driving Paul's prayer here in verses 14 through 19. He wants the Ephesian Christians, and all of us Christians, who would read this letter in the years and generations to come, he wants us to understand the love of Christ, to know it more and more, to savor it, to cherish it, to know it and to love it, to savor it in all of its sweetness and its life-giving potency. He wants you to know the love of Christ from when you rise up first thing in the morning to when you lie your head down at night. He wants you to know the love of Christ from your earliest memory to when you close your eyes on this fading world and you open them upon His face in glory forever. He wants you to know the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ every time you read your Bible, every time you seek Him in prayer. But He wants you to realize that the terminus, the end goal of the greatness of God's love is not merely on you as an individual, as incredible as that is. But Paul's prayer is that you would know the sweetness and the glory of the love of Christ Jesus together with all the saints. One man put it like this. He said, there's more of the love of Christ when we're together than we can know when we're alone. End quote. You know, a body makes little sense functionally if you only have an arm or if you only have an ear. They're marvelous things on their own, to be sure. But they're far better when they're conjoined, working together as part of the total united entity for which they were designed or created. A game of chess is rather dull when you're only playing with a pawn, if I could put it another way. One pastor pointed out this wonderful quote from David Clarkson. I wanted to read it to you. David Clarkson was an old English Puritan, and he was meditating on this text. And here's what Clarkson says. He says, the Lord lets forth, as it were, a stream of His comforting presence to every particular person that fears Him. But when many of these particulars are joined together to worship God, then those several streams are united, and they meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private is but a stream, in public becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. Or, another way, the Lord has a dish for every particular soul that loves Him. But when many particulars meet together, there is a variety, a confluence, a multitude of dishes. The presence of the Lord in public worship makes it a spiritual feast. End quote. A spiritual feast. You ever ask yourself, why does the Scripture spend so much time speaking about the assembly of God's people? About the meeting together, about communion of the saints, about the fellowship of believers in the churches? It's because this is the means and the manner that God has ordained for the blessing of His people, for the growth of His people in grace, and for the means by which they might maximally know and experience His love. Here's the question you ask yourself. Do you want to know more of Jesus' love in your life? Do you want to know more of Jesus' love in your life? Then, my friends, for the good of your souls, always, always put a priority, put a premium on being in the place that He has ordained and promised to meet with you and to lavish His love upon you. Make sure that you are in the assembly of God's people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Remember Hebrews chapter 10. We have it painted on the hallway above the pictures of our congregation members down the hallway. Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the great day approaching. Beloved, my friends, brothers and sisters, make sure that Lord's Day mornings you are here with us as often as you can be, and be with, more importantly, God your Savior. Do it again tonight. I would warmly invite you. Come back every week for evening worship. Come back again in the next mornings. Come get more of God. Come to where the means of grace are presented. Come where Christ speaks in His Word. Come again next week where the table is spread and Christ is offered to you, body and blood, where these things are made available to you freely and abundantly in the assembly of the saints. For that is the place where Christ has ordained to shower and to lavish and to flood His people with His love. The love of Christ is a secure love, and the love of Christ is known corporately together with all the saints. And then thirdly, notice that the love of Christ here is a boundless love. Verses 18 and 19, you see, Paul prays that you may have strength to comprehend, together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Listen to what John Stott, listen to how he explains Paul's language here. It's absolutely beautiful. Stott says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It is long enough to last for eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And it is high enough to exalt him to heaven. End quote. Picture yourself, friends. Picture yourself having died and having gone to glory, now beholding your Savior face to face. And for millennia upon millennia upon millennia, in His presence, you will still discover new glories in the love of Christ. Ever learning, ever uncovering new facets of the Savior's glory and love. Inexhaustible is the source. You'll never fathom the bottom. You'll never fathom the depths of the love of Christ. Friends, you may know the love of Christ truly. Absolutely may you know it truly, but you will never know it completely. You can know the love of Christ, but it is also so vast that it surpasses all knowledge. You will never, never, never cease to discover fresh glories and beauties and wonders in the love of the Savior and King. James Montgomery Boyce tells this story. It was during the days of the armies of Napoleon, so this is going back a few years. But the armies discovered an underground dungeon that was actually used during the Spanish Inquisition. And inside that dungeon, they found an old skeleton of a man who had been imprisoned for his faith, and the chains were still wrapped around his limbs. And on the wall beside him, he had scratched a rough cross into the side of the cave wall. And above it, he wrote the Spanish word for height. And below it, he wrote the Spanish word for depth. And on either side of the cross, the words for width and length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, perceived to him even in the midst of his suffering. He was mindful and meditating on, and he wanted to communicate the fountain of endless love that sustained him, even in his darkest of depths. So friends, do you know the love of Christ? And do you want to know more and more of it? I love how one man puts it. He says, however deep you might have sunk in sin and rebellion, Paul says here, Christ's love is deep enough to reach you and save you and make you a new creature. And however far you may have wandered away from Him, backslidden Christian, loving your sin, the love of Christ is wide enough to find you and bring you home like a prodigal son to a joyous welcome. And however far you may still have yet to climb, weary Christian, on the long uphill journey of the Christian life, Christ's love is high enough to lead you all the way to the heavenly summit, safely and securely home. End quote. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Christ's love for you is secure, believer. You can trust it, and you can trust yourself to it. The love of Christ is corporate, my friends. It is best known, it is known most fully this side of heaven when we are together under the preached word, together as a body, receiving the means of grace from His hand and encouraging and challenging one another in the things of God. And it is a boundless love. Because however far you may yet have traveled in the Christian life, however mature, however much you may know of your Savior, or conversely, however far you may have wandered away, there's much, much, much more yet to know in the glories of His love. It's a love that will nourish and satisfy your soul here and forever. Bless the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus loves sinners like us. Help us as we turn from our sin to receive His love, clinging ever and only to Him. Help us to see that every other love will never satisfy the longing that You have worked in our hearts. And so would You draw us again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the One crucified for sinners and risen to be their Savior. Hear us, we pray, in His name. Amen.